Proverbs. And here's a trivia question. Bill, you can't answer. Do you know what the most often repeated command of God and or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture is? I believe. You could guess, maybe, Michael. I believe it is, fear not. You know that the book Proverbs is mainly the collected wisdom sayings of Solomon, and though it would be foolish to try to summarize the book Proverbs in a sentence, I believe I can summarize a lot of it in one sentence, and this is the sentence: fear the Lord and depart from evil, period. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Obviously, I can't summarize the wisdom of Solomon in a sentence, but I think you could summarize a lot of Proverbs in that sentence. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And you, probably some of you have a custom, as I do, to read through the book Proverbs a couple of times a year. It's got 31 chapters, so it's great to go through it on a repetitive basis. And over years, it can build your mind. And if you think about a lot of those commandments and those exhortations and those wisdom proverbs that ring a bell with you, ones that you know, aren't they depart from evil? And it may be some specific evil that's named, but it's depart from evil. And it's fear God. Remember, He's here. The Bible uses the word fear in reference to God more than 300 times. So it would be a theological error to ever downplay the idea that God is to be feared. He is. And you know, there was a time in the not too distant past where good, godly folks were known as God-fearing people. You ever heard that phrase or read it in a book? It's a good God-fearing family. In our day, that's probably considered a relic. I don't hear anybody say that. Do you? It's almost archaic in our day. But friends, listen, there's a problem, a really bad problem, when a religious person outgrows the fear of the Lord. There's a problem. You know that our English word fear can have a broad spectrum of meanings. It can have a great range of meaning, sort of a spectrum from abject terror to, well, maybe just grudging respect. Where is fear? I mean, it's a hard word to define precisely. We have a lot of synonyms. Terror. That's on one end. What is on the other end? Maybe just a little bit of respect. Certainly there's an appropriate terror of the Lord. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So there, in that text, Paul speaks of the judgment to come. And for the one outside of Christ, the judgment of God is a thing that Paul believes should inspire abject terror to face the judgment of God apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An horrific thing. The writer to Hebrews said it is a what kind of thing? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for us who are by God's grace adopted sons and daughters of a high King, what is the nature of our fear to be? I say, if it's a good thing for men, women, boys and girls to fear God, but we're not as those that have no hope, those who will face judgment apart from God, what is the nature of our fear to be? I believe it's to be more like the fear of good subjects for a righteous king, and the fear of good children for a loving but exalted father. Imagine for a minute that you are the child of a great king. And the king who is your father is so good, so great, so exalted that the wicked wish he wasn't the king. And they fear him with great terror. But he's your father. Can you imagine that? Well, I submit to you that if you're a Christian, that's not imaginary. That is the case. That's the case. God, our Heavenly Father, is the high, holy, transcendent God who is wholly other, but who has deigned to take on the form of human flesh and enter the earth in incarnation as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is high and holy and totally other, and He's also that one on whose breast the beloved John leaned. Very near. So how shall we fear Him? We'll think about that. Let me remind you that Holy Scripture is full of examples of how fearing God is a positive rather than a negative thing. And you know these things. Just think about it. In Genesis 42:18, Joseph wins his brother's trust by telling them, "I'm a God-fearing man." You remember Joseph? He's down in Egypt. His brothers have sold him into slavery. And then years later, they come to buy grain. They don't know who he is. And he tells them, "I'm a God-fearing man." And they trust him. And they sort of open up and he learns about Benjamin. How does he get them to trust him? "I'm a God-fearing man." It was because the Hebrew midwives feared God that they obeyed Him instead of the Egyptian authorities when they commanded them to kill the Hebrew babies. You remember that? "Throw them in the river. It's the law." You're not a lawbreaker, are you? Peter said, "We ought to fear God rather than man." And the earliest incident and holy incidents we have of that being lived out in Holy Scripture is the Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh brought hell down on Egypt because he did not fear God. He said, "I don't fear God." And it's as if God said, "Things can change." Moses chooses leaders to help him. And he chooses them on the basis that they fear the Lord and they won't take bribes. That's in Exodus 18. And you know that in the Mosaic Law, the fear of God was the reason given that the Israelites are to treat the disabled and the elderly well. Because you fear the Lord. And saints, God have mercy on the elderly and the disabled when men and women don't fear the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is not only an old covenant idea. The Savior taught the fear of the Lord more powerfully than anyone else when He said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." That's Matthew 10:28. And you know that the Apostle Paul encourages the saints at Corinth to sanctification. And he tells them, "Perfect your holiness in the fear of God." That's his exhortation. "Perfect your holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. And isn't the fear of God, saints, isn't the fear of God what keeps Christians just from constantly giving in to our old sinful natures? Isn't it the fear of the Lord? That's why when we know someone's a God-fearing person, it's easier to trust them. If you have any sense, parents, then you won't let your kids go stay overnight at the house of every kid that asks them, will you? I want to know something about those parents. And if I know that they're God-fearing people, that makes a lot of difference to me. If they're not, you better keep the cameras on them. So the fear of the Lord is a fundamental attribute of the people of God. It's elementary, basic, foundational. In Deuteronomy 31, 12 and 13, Moses, the man of God, told the children of Israel, "Gather the people together, men, women, and children, and the stranger within the gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear Jehovah your God, and that they may observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear Jehovah the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it." So I ask you to turn to the book Proverbs, and in the brief time we have together this morning, I want to survey some texts in the book Proverbs that speak about the fear of the Lord. And as we read some of these texts, I have some questions for you. I want to have these questions in mind, and I've not aligned the questions with any specific verses. They're just to help us think as we think about the fear of the Lord, and maybe to discuss. And the verses are to help us think scripturally about the fear of the Lord. Because I'll tell you, the way that we think about fear is probably, naturally, is probably not scriptural. So think about these questions. What is fear? And when is it useful? Is fear useful? Ask any football coach. Ask any basketball coach. Ask any athletic coach. Is fear useful? Ask any parent. Oh, that's useful, all right. What is fear and when is it useful? Keep that question in mind. What attributes in our God should inspire fear? And think about this. How do God's people learn to fear Him? Well, look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Chip, will you read that?
The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline.
What do you think? Because I understand that scripturally, the Bible teaches that wisdom, true wisdom, knowledge, true knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. Now, you know that David teaches that atheism is foolishness. He writes twice, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now, we need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. But the man who won't acknowledge God, according to Scripture, is a fool. And the man who would have knowledge and would have wisdom, the very first thing that he must know, the first principle before he can claim any knowledge, is the fear of the Lord. Do you have thoughts about that? It's the beginning. We'll flip forward to Proverbs 3. Brother Bill, would you read verses 1 through 8?
My son, do let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them upon your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones.
Amen. Well, that's not a text you can say, Edward, where's fear in that? Well, I think that what you see in Solomon, what you see in Proverbs, is that the fear of God, definitionally, is inextricably bound up with the idea of obedience of God. And when I told you a minute ago, I believe that our fear of God, because we're His children, should approach the fear that a prince or a princess would have for their dad, the high king, who's an exalted one that's feared by the wicked, and that's the case. How do they demonstrate that? I'm not having much luck here, Eric. Let me. Bill, when you walk in the room, do you want Isaac to say, "Oh, Dad's home"? Oh, you don't want that, do you?
Not usually.
Not usually. Not usually.
When you've been bad that day.
Wait till your dad.
What do you really want?
I want him to think he's safe, but he needs to listen to what I tell him.
You want him to obey you, to trust you and obey you, don't you? This is not theologically deep, saints. The image that God uses most often to portray Himself to us, and you know, He repeatedly uses anthropomorphisms. God is not a man. He is not like you. He is not like us. But He constantly, in the Holy Scripture, compares Himself to humans so that we can relate to Him. And what's that image that He uses the most? It's that parental image of a good father. Jesus encourages us to pray and says, "You bad fathers, if your child asks you for an egg, are you going to give him a snake?" You remember this? And it's a... it's in a hierarchy of order. And he's like, the rhetorical answer is going to be, "No, I wouldn't do that." And then he says, "Well, if you, being evil, relatively, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is this high, holy, exalted, perfect Heavenly Father going to give good gifts to His children?" It's this parental image, and it immediately makes a connection, and we understand exactly what He's communicating, don't we? Especially once we've had children. But even if you don't have children, even if you've just been a child and had a father or a mother, you still understand the idea that He's communicating. So this parental idea, it grabs us. We see it. Well, good fathers don't want their children cowering in the corner, but they do want a certain kind of fear. And it's that respect and fear that says, "I obey Him." And sometimes, with certain children, there may be an element of terror that's required. Some of you who have had several children, like I have some that terror never enters the picture. But there are others, and terror may have to enter the picture. And a good father doesn't bring anything in the picture, doesn't paint anything in the picture that doesn't need to be there. But a good father paints whatever needs to be in the picture there. So if God gives you, what do they call them, strong-willed children, then your job as a good parent is to have a stronger will. And if God, the sovereign ruler of the universe who dispenses gifts to men, gives you a child that's like the child that's born on the Sabbath day, it's just heaven on earth will bless you. Enjoy it. It's your job to inspire the right kind of fear. And it's that fear that brings obedience. It's very interesting when you're dealing with people. Bill and I are learning this more. When you're dealing with people, some people need to... They need to hear about God like that. And some people don't need that. They're just like children. You need me to raise my voice, son? I could do it. I could do more than that. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is who He is. He's absolutely sovereign. And men and women and boys and girls, every person will deal with Him. Paul understood this. He said, "You want me to come? How do you want me to come? I'm coming to preach. How do you want me to come? Because I can come as the beloved great apostle. Or I can come, and you may not be wanting to come to the meeting at night." What was he doing? He was writing a letter to a bunch of people, and probably some of them needed him to come tough. And some of them loved him. Like, "Oh, we just come tell us more about the Savior." Well, what attributes or characteristics of our God should inspire fear?
That He knows everything.
That He knows everything. Well, specifically for the wicked, Paul brings this idea that judgment is coming. You know, the Holy Scripture, the writer to Hebrews teaches, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment, right? And so this idea of judgment in the wicked should inspire fear, terror even. But for those who have believed upon the Son of God and won't face a horrific judgment like that, there's still a sense in which they should fear God. And what did you say, Bill? What attribute?
That He knows everything.
So it would be this omniscience. Doc?
I think it's His overwhelming love. And I go back to Peter. Peter, his staunch, vociferous disciple, the quasi-leader, besides Christ, of course, denies Him three times. And he weeps bitterly. And he had disappointed the beloved. And that's where we are.
Mm-hmm.
My dad said during World War II, he was with the 101, and he said that when the 88 started coming in and you see the tanks coming, you wanted to run. There wasn't anywhere to run, but you wanted to run. And he said the biggest prayer he ever heard coming out of everybody was, "Don't let me disappoint my brother."
Hmm.
I mean, that was it. You know, let me die, but don't let him down. Peter let him down. And if you notice, he doesn't let Peter off the hook until he's cooking fish on the shore. And for the Christian, for me, I don't want to disappoint.
Right. Amen. Did y'all hear that? And I think, depending on the nature, the way that your parents were, the way that you were raised, you may relate to that in a different way. In my case, I don't like to talk about myself too much, but I know myself better than anybody else. The worst spankings I ever got were from my mother. She could tear you up. And I didn't get a lot of them. I mean, maybe it seems like it sometimes, but when I think back, I didn't get a lot of them. But when I got one, it was sufficient to the task. And I did not want another one. In other words, it was effective. It was effective enough that I did not want another one. So I didn't get a lot of them. But my papa, my daddy, he didn't give very many spankings. I can only remember a couple. But he was this exalted king in the household. And I can remember, I would a lot rather take a spanking from mama, and they were tough, than to disappoint papa. And there was just a way he could sort of, and I don't really think he was manipulative at all, but I wanted his approval. I knew he loved me. And it was very effective. Yeah, that's good, Johnny. The extreme love that God has for his daughters and his sons, it should inspire in us a kind of fear. What else? Dr. Cook.
This topic's a great topic, and usually when we think about it, I think of these bumper stickers that say no fear. But I remember the first time I saw it, it just really struck me. On the back of a truck, someone, they may not have meant it, but it came across as, I don't fear God, I don't fear anything. And it's like, made me fear for him. It's like, that's not a good attitude.
But it makes you fear for him, and it makes you almost sad for him, because I think it's the exact opposite of this. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. In a way, it's like, I'm an idiot. I ain't scared enough. Really? You know, and it's like you don't have sense enough to fear something. But that's tough and cool. Well, how do God's people learn to fear Him?
Sometimes because He makes them. It's the whole discipline thing. If they're straying because He loves them so much, He will sometimes change them and do whatever it takes to then turn them around and make them start fearing.
That's good. If you think about the classroom that we call life, aren't there a couple of ways you can learn lessons? You can learn by the precept, or you can learn by what they call at some places OJT. Do you know what OJT is? That's on-the-job training. C.S. Lewis says, experience will teach you. But oh, she's a hard teacher. Haven't you ever told your children, son, if you would listen to what I'm telling you, you can learn this the easy way, or you could learn it the hard way? What do you mean? You mean it's a lesson, and everybody that's over 15 knows it, but some of them learned it one way, and some of them learned it the other way. And you can learn by, or you can touch that hot thing. And I'm telling you, it will burn you. Don't touch it. I got to. Okay. You learn.
Brother Edward, a little bit further in chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 12, for whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth. Exactly what you're saying.
Amen. And there's Brother Johnny's point in the last part of that verse, I think. In the Father, the Son, in whom He delights. We'll flip over to Proverbs 14. Now, I've confined this to Proverbs just because this could be a month-long study if we were to study the doctrine of the fear of the Lord throughout the book. I just thought we'd look at a few verses in Proverbs. But look down to verses 26 and 27. The Bible says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." How is the fear of the Lord a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death? I specifically remember the chapter in Proverbs where Solomon instructs his son about the temptress, the seductress, the evil woman. And what's his counsel? "Go not by her house, stay away from her path. If she comes out after you, flee." Kind of like Joseph, "Get out of there. You can't handle this. Get away." Well, she's a snare, is what Solomon teaches. Well, how's the fear of the Lord going to help him in that situation? Well, he has to believe what his dad told him and obey. Otherwise, he'll be ensnared. So, I think the fear of the Lord that saves him at that point is obedience, isn't it? He's got to believe, "My dad's right, I can't handle this." Because every young man thinks, "I can handle it." Right? They all think, "I can handle it. I'm different than every man that's ever been born on the face of the earth. I am, and I can handle this. They all couldn't. But me, I'm different. I can." No. You gotta be wise and listen to your father in the case of Solomon. And we have to be wise men and listen to our Heavenly Father in our case. Proverbs 15, look down to verse 33. Dr. Cook, would you read that one?
"The fear of Jehovah is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility."
Flip forward to Proverbs 19, and then look down to verse 23. And these are not all the verses in the book Proverbs about the fear of the Lord. You can do a word search, and there's a lot. Eric, would you read 23?
"The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm."
What foolish ways result from not fearing the Lord? Well, my friends, look around you at the culture. The prophet, if he was here, would say, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so, things that our parents and our grandparents, because we've been blessed to grow up, most of us, in a land that, though it's not a Christian nation by any means, it's been more influenced by Christian ethics than probably any nation on earth, save ancient Israel. Things that our grandparents and our parents, they just knew that's goofy. That's just foolish. That's wrong. Now, if you say that, you're a bigot. If I say a man that wants to be with a man, that's just wrong. Well, why do you say that's wrong? And I have to sit back on my heels and try to think of reasons why that's wrong. But that's really not the way our parents thought about it. They just knew it was wrong. And why was it wrong? Ultimately, if you pushed them back, they would say, Well, God says that's wrong. And in a culture where that answer, because God says it's wrong, is not good enough, that's a culture in which you're a minority. Are you with me, my friend? And we're having to deal with something that our parents, if they were Christians, didn't have to deal with. They grew up in a culture where most people agreed with them. That's just wrong. You never had to defend that idea. Everybody just knew and assumed that's wrong. Nowadays, if you say that, all of a sudden, you're the oddball. Well, how did it get that way? The prophet would say, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If there's no God, then God's not spoken. And ultimately, Christian ethics are rooted in the Word of God. In other words, God gives commandments. And He says, this is right and this is wrong. And ultimately, listen, ultimately the Christian does not appeal to some abstract justice like the ancient Greeks would. Ultimately, the Christian appeals to God, because ultimately something is right or something is wrong because God has said so. And the really great thing is that God never does anything wrong and everything He does is right. So we have an absolute refuge. Our ethics are rooted in our God. If you say there is no God, then you have no basis for ethics. So what you want to do is, I like this, and this group of people like what I like, and so let's get together and we'll outvote those people. And then you try to act like that's some exalted idea. It's right. Well, why? Well, because enough of us say it is. Well, things change, and a few years later, enough don't say so anymore. God have mercy on us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And listen, the lack of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of foolishness. And a lot of stuff that we see nowadays, in our guts we say, that's just crazy. At least I do. That's just crazy. And then I try to get more sophisticated and think through things, but when it's all over and the thinking's done, it was crazy. I was right back at the start. Why? Well, God said that was crazy a long time ago. Believe, fear, obey. It's not complicated, very simple, but oh, how important and how transformative. Well, we're about out of time, but this is not in Proverbs, but listen to this final text this morning. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, a familiar passage of Scripture to you. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Much more in my absence, Paul says, I'm not there with you. Even more than when I was with you, now in my absence, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Does that mean that Paul wants them to tremble about their standing in ultimate judgment before the throne of God? I don't believe so. Ultimately, if we're saved in the day of wrath, it won't be because we were good. I've told you before, my sixth grade teacher, fine Catholic lady, told me the essence of Roman Catholic doctrine. And she said, good people go to heaven. and bad people go to hell. And that was her theology. That didn't work out real good for you. If we're saved in the day of wrath, it will be because Jesus, our Lord and Savior, says, "Father, this is one of the sheep you gave me. He's with me." So, is he talking about that? I don't think so. He's talking about this fear that we want from our children, this fear that demonstrates itself in loving obedience. Well, we're out of time, but Brother Mark Reed, would you dismiss us?
Lord Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, the instruction you've given us, and the correction in our lives that you've given us this far. We're thankful that you love us. We pray we wouldn't disappoint you. As challenges and things come before us, that we would remember your word and obey. You be with us as we go to worship. Worship you in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.